Good morning. Good morning. Well, this morning we are taking a pause on our series as we're walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're about on chapter 2, so three more chapters to go or so. But this morning we have a guest speaker here, Mickey Connolly, from a sister church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And it's probably not correct just to say a guest speaker. One of the things I so appreciate about Sovereign Grace Churches, we're a family of churches that are mainly here in the United States, although I think we have a presence on most every continent, even though it might be just one or two churches. There's just a real family feel, just a relational component that's just different from the denomination that I grew up in and was a part of, a presbytery with 72 different churches. Really didn't know the names of many of those leaders in those different churches. But it's different here. And one of the things that Mickey does is, aside from a number of different duties throughout Sovereign Grace Churches, and he's served in multiple capacities for numerous years, but he's our regional leader. So how many churches do we have in our region? Is it seven? Seven churches in our region. We get together a couple times a year and do kind of church business stuff, but also just build relationship. And so to say that we have a guest speaker here is really kind of a misnomer. It's really we have a friend here, a fellow traveler, someone who is walking with us as we do this together. That's something that I appreciate about this church. Something that I appreciate about Sovereign Grace Churches in particular is just that relational component. You know, when you read through books like 1 Thessalonians that we're reading about, and you just see the connectivity that's happening between Paul and Timothy and Silas and all the other apostles. There's a real connectedness where people don't just know others by name, but they actually can speak into one another's lives. There's a real friendship that seems just to jump off the pages in the New Testament. I'm just grateful. I think we have that here at this church. So if you are there viewing us via live stream today and you like a place where you can really get to know people, they can get to know you, we would welcome you here in this place to join us, to join this family. But without further ado, Mickey, if you would please come up and share God's word. Church, can we just welcome Mickey and thank him for coming? Thanks, Mick.
Oh, man, I can't tell you what a joy it is to be back together with you and to see all your faces. And even though I can't see you, to greet those who are on the live stream. I was looking this week as I was preparing to come, and it's been 15 months, which is just too long. I really have missed you all and just treasure and value the relationship, by the way, just the relationships that I've built here over the years. And COVID has certainly been an interesting time for all of us. I'm glad everybody's doing well. The number one question people ask me is, what do you think God is trying to do through all of this? And my answer is always, I have absolutely no idea what God is trying to do. But one of the things I do think he's trying to do, I think to prepare us. In the book of Revelation, over and over again, John calls the church to patient endurance. And I think that is one of the things that God is teaching us. In America, by God's grace, we have wonderfully easy lives for the most part. Obviously, we have individual struggles and challenges. But I think COVID has kind of taught us and prepared us for patient endurance. And they're not the same thing. We can have complaining endurance. We can have just hanging on endurance. But patient endurance is an endurance that has faith in God, that trusts in God, that through all of the inconveniences and difficulties, that we endure because we know that God's in charge, that God's in control, and that we can trust him and that and we know that he loves us. And so thank you for being the kind of church that has just patiently endured. And it was wonderful to be able to talk to Bruce last night and just hear how he encouraged he is by you all. So thank you for being the kind of church that patiently endures and continues to just love God and love God's word and love God's people and love the lost. And it's just a joy to be back here with you. Open up to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about living unshaken in a shaky world. Living unshaken in a shaking world. And what I want to do, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but I want to read some sections, and then we'll concentrate on the last section here. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flip down to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Look down in verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I read those to give you a little context for what I'm about to read you. I think oftentimes this is a passage that's taken out of context. But Paul, in context, he's talking about how saints suffer, how life is difficult, how we groan, how all of creation is groaning, waiting for that day of final redemption. And so it's in that context then Paul writes what is going to be the main verses we're going to focus on, starting in verse 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we have been killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, I pray this powerful and well-known passage would just penetrate our hearts again, because we do live in a shaky time where there's a pandemic and things in our country. There's unease and turmoil in various places. And then in our individual lives, Father, we're all in different places. And some find themselves struggling and suffering now, even. And we all regularly find ourselves groaning and longing for that day. So I pray that you would help us today. The world is shaky, and we can often be shaky. But because of these truths here, we can live unshaken in that world. So, Father, Holy Spirit, I pray, grant us grace today. Grant your people grace to hear. Grant me grace to present your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Philip Melanchthon was one of the great early reformers. He was known as Luther's theologian. And on his deathbed, he requested that a friend read to him from Romans chapter 8. And when he got to verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He asked his friend to read it again. And when he read it again, Melanchthon simply murmured, "That's it. That's it." And he died securely, knowing that because God was for him, even his death couldn't separate him from God. Even his death couldn't have the final victory over him. And as a result, he was also able to live securely in a most shaky time, a most tumultuous time, the time of the Reformation. I praise God for the example of men like Philip Melanchthon, because in reality, like I said, all of us have some times where we struggle, and oftentimes the world around us is rather shaky, and I think more than we would like to admit, it's difficult to live unshaken in a shaky world. John Stott said regarding this passage that insecurity is written across all human experience. And if you aren't secure in God's acceptance, if you aren't secure in God's love, as is spoken about here in this passage, there's a whole bunch of common problems that are going to characterize your life. Fear and anxiety and worry and discouragement and depression and doubt. It's very easy, isn't it, for the shaky world to become our dominant reality rather than the unshakable truth of God's love for us. So I want to propose to you simply today this, that our security in this life and in the life to come is grounded in the love of God that is conspicuously demonstrated in the gospel. That no matter how shaky the world is around us or how shaky our world, that our security has something that is grounded. Our security is grounded in the love of God that's conspicuously demonstrated in the gospel. And there's certainly a lot of ways that we could break down this passage. But what I want to do is break it down by one question and then two answers. Paul asks one question and he's going to give us two answers. So first, the one question is what we find in 8:31. What shall we say to these things? And these things being everything that Paul has said up to this point. John Stott says, Paul calls on his readers to react to what he just said. And the brilliance of it is he does it by asking a series of questions. So how are we to process these things that he has just told us? What are we to make of these things that he has just told us? Well, he's going to answer this question, what shall we say to these things, in two ways. He's going to bring us a judicial answer and then a relational answer. So first, a judicial answer. And his judicial answer is in two parts. The first, we find in 8:31 through 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, listen, Paul's throwing down a gauntlet here. He's challenging his readers. He's challenging us to step up and say, can anyone challenge this statement? If God is for us, who can be against us? What challenge can you bring here? If God is for us, now the question will be, well, is God for me? I don't know. Maybe. I think sometimes he is. But understand, this isn't the if of doubt. If God is for us, is he? Is he not? It's the if of certainty. He's saying rhetorically, if God is for us, since seems to be a better understanding of this. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And notice that he doesn't simply answer, well, nothing could be against us. Because he actually here lists a whole array of things that could be against us. A whole list of adversaries that actually could be against us. But he asks this, if God is for us, who can be against us? It changes the question completely. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Imagine one of those old-fashioned type of scales that Lady Justice holds, you know, the type where there's two pans in each side. Well, imagine taking all the things in life that could be against us, and you pile it on one side of the scale, and it just goes down and down and down and down, and then you add all the things that are against you in life, and it goes down and down and down. And then on the other side of the scale, you simply place God, and everything tips in the other direction. If God is for us, who or what in this world could possibly be against us? But how can we know? How can we be secure in that reality? Well, in verse 32, we get the answer. The cross of Jesus Christ is the definitive answer that is meant to erase any doubt whatsoever that God is indeed before us. Hal introduces the inconceivable nature of the question. Nothing could possibly be against it. How could God, who has given us what is most precious to him, his own son, possibly withhold anything else from us? How can, if God gave us his best, his son, possibly not want to give us anything less? Think about if someone said, well, sure, I'll be willing to give you $1 million or $1 billion. And then you ask them for a penny. And well, no, I'm not going to give you to that. That's the comparison that he's trying to make. If God would give his own son that which is most precious to him, how could you conceive that he would withhold anything else from you? And notice that he says, how will he not also graciously eliminates, but I don't deserve article. No, you don't deserve. I don't deserve. We don't deserve the cross of Christ. We don't deserve God's ongoing blessings. They're gracious to us. And that he graciously gives us all things. Now, we have to be careful not to fall into the false prosperity gospel here. But what he's talking about is that he has promised to meet all our needs, to bring all the things that are needful for us in this life, all the things that are for our ultimate eternal good. I think we often misconstrue. That's why it's construed. That's why the context is so important here, that when God says he works all things together for our good, he's talking about our eternal good. He's talking about those groanings that eventually, with the redemption of our bodies, will be done away with. Of course, he does much good in this life, but ultimately, everything is working in this life for our eternal good, our eternal reward. John Flavel has a wonderful quote on this passage. He says, how is it imaginable that God should withhold after this, after giving us his son, that he should withhold after this spirituals or temporals from his people. How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect and deliver them? Sure, he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one circumstance of misery. It can never be imagined that he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whom sake all of this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Brothers and sisters, it simply is unimaginable that God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, would not also graciously with him give us all things that are needful for us. But there's a second part to this judicial answer, and that find in verses 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, who might bring any charge? Well, listen, there's certainly many who are trying to bring a charge. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, who is constantly before God, accusing us right and left. Other people sometimes bring charges against us, don't they? Other people have complaints or charges against us. Sometimes our own consciences can bring charges against us. Certainly our own sin is and can be a charge against us. But God has given us an answer for all of those potential accusers. God has given us an answer for all those potential charges. And that answer is simply this, that he justifies. That he has declared us to be righteous before him. All of our sins forgiven and in right relationship with him. And since it is God who justifies, who is it who is going to condemn? If God is the one that justifies, who of all of these that are bringing charges could possibly condemn? And the answer is no one. No one is able to overturn God's declaration, his judicial declaration of not guilty, his judicial declaration of justified. No one is able to overturn that. You see, in a human court, we can have appeals, can't we? So you lose in one situation, or maybe you win, and it can be appealed to the next court. And in our country, it can be appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court. But God is the Supreme Court of the universe. God is the Supreme Judge of the universe. And so if God is the one who declares us not guilty, who declares us justified before him, there is no higher court to appeal to. Those who bring charges, the devil and other people and your conscience and your sin, once God has declared you justified, there is no court of appeals. There is no place to turn because God is the highest judge. And none of his rulings, none of his judgments can and ever will be overturned. There's nothing provisional about his judgments. There's nothing probationary about his judgments. His judgment of justified is permanent. But he actually goes on to strengthen his argument when he tells us three things about this justification. First of all, he speaks to the grounds of our justification. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our justification is grounded in his death. Our justification is grounded in the fact that on the cross, Jesus took our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins so that God could declare us righteous because of our union with him, because of our identification with him. The proof of our justification is the resurrection, that he was raised, that because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the cross. The resurrection says, yes, because death was the penalty for sin and Jesus paid the penalty, then death can no longer hold him and it can no longer hold you. If you need any proof that the cross is effectual for you, the resurrection of Jesus is that proof. But then there is even more. There is this security of our justification, and it is this: that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. Now, I think when we think of interceding, we often think in terms of, well, he's praying. He's asking for the Father, for things on our behalf. And I think that's realistic. But the main idea of interceding is it's Jesus' very presence at the right hand of the Father that is interceding for us. It's the presence of Jesus, whom we are united with, who is the grounds and the proof of our justification at the right hand of the Father. That is all that is needed to intercede for us. I have this picture that I think of as the Father sitting on his throne and Jesus sitting next to him. And accusers are coming before the Father and they say, Mickey did this and Mickey did that. And what about this? And what about that? And I just have this picture of the Father never saying a word, but just silently going like this. Just pointing to his son, and every accuser slinks away because he always lives seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. So he gives these two judicial answers to the question of what shall we say to these things? But he also gives a relational answer. Despite some disagreements we would have with his theology, Karl Barth is considered one of the preeminent theologians of the 20th century. And one time Dr. Barth was doing a series of lectures at a university in Germany. And as he was coming into the lecture, one of the students asked him, Dr. Barth, what is the most important truth in the Bible? And the students that were sitting around and the student probably waiting for this deep theological answer. And he gave him one, but not one that he expected, because he quoted a children's song. What is the most important truth in the Bible? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This great theologian understood that when it comes right down to it, there is no more important truth than that. That a song that we sang as children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That there is no more important truth than that. See, in relationships, sometimes we see relationships get broken and we ask the question, or we might say, well, something came between them. Something came between them that broke that relationship. And so the question is, well, can anything come between us? Yes, we have this relationship, but can anything come between us? And that's the question that Paul answers in verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, who shall? And a whole list of possibilities are being considered here. We as Christians aren't exempt from suffering, are we? And we aren't exempt from the great temptations of suffering, particularly the great temptations of long suffering. Long suffering, people that have suffered long, and some of you have. Long suffering presents a unique set of temptations. We're tempted to ask, does God care? Does God care about me? Has he abandoned me? Has something come between us that I would be suffering long in the way I am? Like I mentioned, human beings have a unique, we have a unique ability to ask what ifs, don't we? No matter what the biblical truth, we have a unique ability to ask, well, but what if? What if tribulation? What if distress or hardship? What if persecution? What about deprivation, famine, or nakedness? What about danger? What about sword? In fact, Paul answers to the reality of suffering in verse 36. Verse 36 is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, and it doesn't actually seem very encouraging at first. We're being killed all day long. But what Paul is trying to communicate to us is, for the people of God, suffering is nothing unusual. For the people of God, we don't think that when suffering comes, something unusual. That this has been the experience of God's people from the very beginning. And so, after listing all these possibilities, Paul's answer to the question in verse 34 is this resounding, no. No, nothing can separate us. That actually we are more than conquerors over these things. And the emphasis here is not just on the greatness of the victory, it's the completeness of the victory. That when it says we're more than conquerors, yes, we have this great victory, but we don't, and we have this great complete victory, but we don't have immediate victory. That's why it's so important to understand all of this in the context. That's why it's so important in verse 18 when Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." And when he says in verses 22 and 23, look, all of creation's groaning. We're groaning. Everything is moving towards a day. So there are conquests now. We are even now more than conquerors, but that complete conquest, it isn't immediate. We're moving towards a day, and in the meantime, there is suffering, and it's that very suffering that causes us to ask these very questions. That why it's necessary that we need these judicial and these relational answers to these questions. But we don't have to grimly muddle through life because we are even now more than conquerors. And not because we're so mighty, but we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors because of his love for us. We ultimately conquer because he loves us. And then in verses 38 and 39, Paul gives his personal testimony. Did you notice what he says? For I am sure. And he lists these couplets, this whole series of couplets that are realities of life that he still, despite those realities, is sure that nothing can separate him from the love of God because of God's justification of us and because of the gospel. So, he is sure that neither death nor life, that not only nothing in this life, but not even death itself Death is the greatest fear. But death is our greatest enemy. But even that great fear and that great enemy can't triumph over the love of Christ. Even death itself can't triumph over the love of Christ. In fact, rather than death separating us from the love of Christ, it unites us, it brings us into an experience of the love of Christ that is better than anything we could ever imagine before, because it brings us into his very presence. That's why Paul can say, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Death doesn't conquer. Death doesn't separate. Death unites us with Jesus in a way that is more precious than we could ever imagine before. Neither angels nor rulers, or the NIV says demons. So there are no spiritual beings out there, as powerful as they are, and as far as demons, as opposed as they are, that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not things present nor things to come. In other words, time. There's nothing in your right now that can separate. There's nothing in your future that can separate. There's nothing that you need to fear in your future that will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Nor powers. This is an interesting word. It means astrological powers. And it kind of holds the idea of fate or chance. Or in our time, we might say evolutionary change. You know, is life just left up to fate or chance or this evolutionary process of change? Could those things somehow separate me from the love of Christ? Paul says no. Nor height nor depth. So here he's speaking about space, and he's bringing it together with time. Space and time are the things that this creation is made of. And so there's nothing in time, nothing in space, nothing in this creation that can separate us. Now, then notice he says, after doing all of these, nor anything else in all creation. Again, this gets at the yeah buts that we're so capable of. You know, so he names all these things, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor presence, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth. Yeah, but nor anything else in all of creation. Just in case you have a yeah, but there are no exceptions to the love of Christ for his. If you're one of God's elect, you can't even mess up so bad that you lose your salvation. Something would separate you from the love of Christ. Now, please don't try. But nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing will be able to. John Stott says so well, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, persevering. Nothing can separate us from his love. The band can come on up. J. Sidlow Baxter says it this way. Underneath all of our seemingly big but comparatively tiny burden of care are the strong arms and the tender upholding of an infinite wisdom and an infinite power and an infinite love which will never let us down, never give us up. What could separate you from the love of Christ? From his love. Now, Paul starts this whole section by saying, what shall we say to these things? What is to be the corporate witness of the church? But I want to end by asking you this question. What shall I say? That's the question for each and every one of us. What will I say to these things? See, Paul is sure. And he writes these things so that you might be sure as well. So that in a shaky world when all of these things can come against us, the sufferings and the accusations and the trials and all of these other things that can tempt us to be shaken, by these things? Are you grounded in the fact that he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, is going to graciously give us all things? Are you grounded in the fact that because of the cross and the resurrection and Jesus' intercession, that all those things that might come against you or might come against you in the future, that none of those things can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Oh, may each of us, brothers and sisters, be able to answer, what do I say to these things? I say that because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the gospel, because of the love of God, I say I will live unshaken. I will live full of faith in God, even in this shaky world. Father, please grant that this is the experience of each and every one of us because of these wonderful truths that you have given us here today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.